Turn with me for the scripture reading to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you have a pew Bible, that's page 180 to make it easy for you. And we'll be reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. All right, starting in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, ye love him. And though ye do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that we would all have eyes and ears to hear and to understand the words that will be spoken to us. Lord, we pray that Harry Caesar would have clear words as well as he presents your truth to us through your word. And Lord, as we think of salvation this morning, I know we all have probably know people that are not saved that we're praying for you to open their eyes and help us to be faithful servants of yours to present your word and the gospel to them. And we would pray that you would open the eyes of our loved ones and people we know that are not saved right now, and that you would grant them salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Well, as you know, and as we've been explaining for the last few weeks, after a year or more of testing and prayerfully considering, the Lord's calling upon our brother Harry Caesar that he might serve Heritage Christian Fellowship, the Lord's Church, in the office as a pastor elder. And of course, after many conversations and much observation of his life and ministry and testing his life and ministry against the scripture and the asking and answering of many questions, we have come to this final step in the process of ordination. A few weeks ago, we announced this to you, and we said that if you know of any reason why Harry Caesar does not meet the biblical qualifications to serve as an elder in the Lord's church, or if you see good cause of his calling, we ask that you would step forward, make an appointment with the elders to officially make your thoughts and concerns known, and we appreciate your sharing in this process. Today, as our brother Harry is going to bring us the ministry of the word, it is in fulfilling the scriptural qualifications. And let's take a look at them. If you open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 8, and we'll read of the scriptural qualifications, which also give us an indication of the requirements of an elder, overseer, pastor, shepherd. All of those titles are there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity, But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So there is a list that Paul gives to Timothy as Timothy was setting things in order at the church in Ephesus. Now let's turn to Titus. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And there we read of a very similar list where Paul is giving instruction to Titus as he is on the Isle of Crete and he's setting things in order there and establishing pastor elders at the church in Crete. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So there we see two very similar lists. And these are what Paul the Apostle told Timothy and Titus were the qualifications of someone that they would appoint to the office of pastor, elder, overseer of the church. In both of these passages, we see that the elder must be able to teach. They must be able to teach the word. They must know the sound doctrines of the scripture and to be able to refute those who contradict. While the eldership here well knows of our brother Harry's ability to teach the word soundly and that he is able to refute those who contradict, and while our brother has taught on many occasions and ministered the word in various contexts, it may not be as a whole that this congregation has had the opportunity to observe the same. And so today, as a part of the time of testing, that you may respect the office well and you may know that our brother does meet this qualification, then we have asked him to minister the word here on this Sunday morning. As a matter of fact, also for your information, then our time of testing comes to a close this Tuesday. So if you wanted to say something to the elders or let them know of your thoughts, we encourage that, and please make that thought known quickly. Time is of essence. Amen. So as our brother Harry comes, let us bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we look to you again, and we thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. And Lord, we know that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness through a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we depend upon your word as the revelation. And we thank you that it is written for us. It is not debatable. It is solid. We can stand upon it. We can look, we can read, we can discuss, and we can learn, and we can know you. And Lord, we ask that we would not have some kind of mere intellectual book knowledge, but that by your Spirit we would know you intimately through the truth of your word. And let us understand how important it is to know your word, that we might know you rightly, that we might worship you according to truth, according to those things that are true, that our worship might be honest and true. This morning, as our brother comes to bring the word, Lord, we thank you for this spiritual meal of which we are about to partake. And we agree with our brother Kyle, who prayed a few moments ago, that Lord, we ask that we will have ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive the things that the Spirit is saying to the church. And then, Lord, we ask that upon receiving it, we will walk away rejoicing in you and becoming doers of the word. And so now, Lord, may your anointing rest upon our brother Harry. In Christ's name we pray, and the church said, amen. Brother Harry.
Good morning, everyone. Can't get my binder open. Reading it right side up would help too. Anyhow, thank you, Tim, for bringing us to the Word and also describing all of the requirements for the office of elder. And thank you for your prayer. And Kyle, thank you for bringing us the scripture and your prayer. And I will try to come forth with some clear words this morning, which sometime escaped me. And just thank the worship team, too, this morning for just the wonderful time that they led us in worship and the wonderful songs that they have picked that have gone so well with this message that I'm about to bring you. So first of all, I just want to say that I'm overwhelmed with anticipation today with the thought that I'll actually be teaching you. I don't often even get to see your faces because I'm on the front row. And so it's nice to see you all today. I also approach the pulpit today with great trepidation because it's such a huge responsibility and serious endeavor to teach God's people rightly, accurately, and without error. With the Holy Spirit in me and with you praying for me, I'm confident that I can accomplish this teaching, God willing. And I know He's willing, or I wouldn't find myself where I am today up here teaching. So bear with me if I have a stammering tongue, which I tend to have, or I become emotional to the point of tears, because this is the way God has wonderfully and fearfully made me. And it's just the way it is. So the passage that Kyle had read, which I have chosen today, is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And if you'll turn there again, I'll read it again, just because I like to get my bearings and go back through it one more time. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I chose this passage because the Holy Spirit spoke to me in many ways as I have studied it over time. And my prayer would be, as He speaks to you in even more ways and in greater ways, as He has to me as we go through it this morning and later on as you also study it yourself. That's the great thing about Scripture, is it not, that we can study it over and over again and the Holy Spirit is constantly teaching us new understanding, revealing one glorious truth after another. So I'm positive that worshiping God through reading and meditating on Scripture will have as a profound effect on your life as it has on mine. In order to understand the opening part of Peter's first letter, you really need to know some background about it and the time that it was written. Some of this may be review for you, but for others, I hope this will help set the context of what was happening in the early church. First of all, Peter identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, appointed by Jesus Christ. He witnessed Christ's sinless life, His miracles, His suffering, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. He was recognized as the leader of the apostles and the first of the apostles to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. He often was the spokesman for the apostles. He was discipled by Christ for 3 years and was transformed from Simon the fisherman to Peter, a fisher of men. He was a prominent figure in the early church. Anytime the apostles are mentioned, he's often at the top of the list. He suffered persecution for the sake of Christ and was eventually martyred approximately 2 years after this letter was written. And that would be around 64 AD. Peter wrote this letter from Rome, which at that time had just been burned by the Roman Emperor Nero, who consequently blamed its destruction on the Christians. Since Christianity was unpopular and a threat to the Roman Empire's religion of idol worship and didn't take much encouragement from Nero to incite the Roman populace against the Christians. As a result, this was a time of severe persecution against the early church throughout the Roman Empire. So in this letter, Peter provides invaluable encouragement to those persecuted Christians, both Jewish and Gentile, alike who are scattered in the world. The outline of this passage is pretty straightforward when you take a look at it, and many Bibles have an outline for you at the beginning of each of these books. And the first nine verses point persecuted and suffering believers to the truths of their salvation. This section can be broken up in the following basic way. Verses 1 and 2 is Peter's greeting to the believers in Asia Minor. Verses 3 through 5 describe the believers' great inheritance, protected by the power of God. And verses 6 through 9 describe our great joy through trials by which God proves out our faith, obtaining the salvation of our souls. Several themes jump out in the text in the first nine verses that not only apply to these early believers in the church, but equally apply to us today. The first thing I want to point out is who Peter is writing to. Peter is writing to believers who reside in Asia Minor in what is known as modern-day Turkey, and is addressing them in the New American Standard Bible as aliens, or in the New International Version as strangers, who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Are we not really strangers or aliens ourselves? Are we not people who don't have a familiarity with the world or who don't fit right in with the world? Or is it too hard to be recognized as someone these days who really just doesn't belong in this postmodern world of tolerance and no real truth? Maybe you don't want to be recognized as an alien or a stranger. It's easier, isn't it? Maybe you just want to fit in. But listen, if you're really living for Christ, you're going to be recognized as an alien, someone who just doesn't fit in. The world will let you know it, and they probably won't let you forget it. These believers in 1 Peter are identified as pilgrims in the King James Version. Many of you have the King James Version. I really like this translation. If they are pilgrims, where are these pilgrims pilgrimaging to? I know it's not a word, but I just had to use it. Where is their home? They are aliens and strangers because their citizenship is in heaven, and so is ours. Does your life look like you're putting down stakes here on earth, or are you just a pilgrim like these early believers passing through to this from this world to the promised land, moving on to your eternal home in heaven? And I would hope the latter. Peter goes on in verse 2 to remind them that they are God's chosen elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. What an amazing description of the Trinity's role in salvation written down in such a perfect economy of words. If you remember Pastor Tim's teaching from past weeks, and I hope you do, in John 6, verse 69, Peter confesses that they, the disciples who remained with him, believe and have come to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Peter confesses that, does he not? Jesus responds by pointing out, right after that, in verse 70, "Did I myself not choose you?" Making it clear that election is from God and not from man. So here in verse 2 of the text, we find Peter confesses God's sovereignty and election by addressing the believers as those chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father, a much different confession than in his early years as in John 6:69. Peter provides encouragement right away in verse 1, emphasizing the believer's sovereign election. If you need encouragement as a believer distressed by various trials, then meditate on the fact of your salvation, elected by God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit for the purpose to obey Christ, who by his blood has made atonement for your sin. At the end of verse 2, we read, "May peace and grace be yours in the fullest measure." The phrase "grace and peace be yours" appears to be a common greeting among Christians, combining both Greek and Jewish customs. However, in the context of which it was given, during a time of religious persecution for the early church, it meant much more to these aliens or strangers in the world than just a formal greeting. The meaning was much deeper. Focusing on their temporary earthly surroundings, grace and peace would seem incomprehensible for these early believers. And Peter encourages them to focus on something much greater, not of this world. Have you ever stopped and thought what kind of grace and peace you would have if you were scattered from your homeland without money or work, an obvious stranger in a land not to be trusted or welcomed? Or how much peace you would have if everywhere you went, someone was after you? In this case, the Roman and the Jewish authorities were hunting them down to bring them back on charges for imprisonment or even worse. Yet here Peter is saying that true peace and grace is theirs, even in the tenuous situation that they were constantly in. Peter uses this phrase to launch into why Christians should have grace and peace, due to the living hope of a salvation safe and secure. Likewise, we should realize that we should experience peace and grace in the fullest measure, here and now, even through trials and difficulties, due to understanding of our hope, our living hope, of a salvation safe and secure. Peter, in verse 3 through 5, expounds on the believer's amazing hope of salvation, reminding them of Christ's resurrection and their subsequent inheritance of eternal life, which is in every way secured by God himself in heaven by protecting believers from being separated from it or forfeiting it themselves. Knowing this, believers should have a desire to, first of all, praise God for their salvation, which is so undeserved, yet freely bestowed upon us, his elect, according to his divine and sovereign plan. The correct Greek translation here in this verse, which should be, "Blessed be God the Father," literally should read, "Bless God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We ought to bless and praise God for our salvation. You know, when we hear others pray, we sometimes hear people praise God for sending Christ to pay for our sins, dying on the cross, accepting the Spirit's work, the granting us salvation unto eternal life. You hear some people pray it like all the time, like it's the only prayer they know how to pray. And you may think, why can't they pray something different or more creative? Can't they move on? If you've ever thought that, as I have in the past, then shame on you and shame on me. And we need to repent of that sin. Prayers aren't about how creative or how creative you can get and how different you can make each one. You can't praise or bless God enough for his perfect plan of salvation. You should be praying that all day long until Christ takes you home. You can't wear that prayer out. You need to pray it. Praise God continually for your salvation, safe and secure, which he freely gives you. In the middle part of verse 3, Peter is pointing out God's great mercy and what a great mercy it truly is. All believers, obviously, that would include ourselves, were once in a terrible state of wretchedness, a helpless state of habitual sin, compounded by the fact that our hearts and minds were corrupt. All of our motives were self-serving and wicked. You know what you were like. I know what I was like. You know it all too well. But praise God according to his great mercy. He did not just show us mercy by saving us so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. No, he showed us great mercy, where he not only has saved us from our miserable state and from hell, but he grants us great mercy by giving us an inheritance in heaven to be with God in paradise. Saving me from hell would have been merciful enough. But no, he goes much farther, way beyond anything we could ever ask or think. We serve a God who bestows great mercy. Peter goes on to complete this thought in the last part of verse 3, that God has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope. Before you were saved, you were hopeless. All you had was a bunch of dead hopes. I don't know what you hope for, but it was dead. Okay? In Peter's second letter, chapter 3, verse 13, he describes our living hope. He writes, "But according to his promises, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So here again, we see this thing where believers are really pilgrims or aliens passing through this world with a great hope fixed on their true home, looking forward to a new earth and a new heaven. This is a hope that you can be secure about. It's been secured through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:17-19 reads, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Praise God, there is no shame and there's no need to be pitied in this world. Our hope is real. It's made secure in heaven. Since we have been born again to this living hope that Christ has so wonderfully secured for us, Peter describes this inheritance that we all hope for. We yearn to be in God's presence in our glorified state without sorrow or sin, constantly worshiping with the angels and the saints. Do we not? Can you imagine the glorious feeling, sights, and sounds? What an amazing inheritance we have, and to think that it is safe and secure. This true thought brings us great peace. It brings me great peace. The spiritual inheritance reserved for us in heaven is where our minds ought to be set. Peter in verse 4 tells us that this inheritance is three things. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, and it will not fade away. What a great God we have to show us what imperishable, undefiled, and not faded really means by allowing us to contrast earthly inheritances with our heavenly inheritance. Sophia and I, when we first got married, inherited some furniture from our parents, and it wasn't in bad shape. It was pretty good shape, sort of antique type of furniture. And but over time, it faded, and it was defiled by our young kids, and it was eventually broken down, so broken down that it perished as firewood in the cold winters here. An inheritance in this world will eventually perish. Even if I can get furniture Dr. Ron James, who does amazing furniture restoration, and to repair it, and he does beautiful work, it's still going to burn in the end, isn't it? So all of our earthly inheritance is going to burn in the end. So when Peter speaks about our inheritance being imperishable, he's speaking about it being incorruptible too, something that will not decay. Our treasure in heaven will never decay because there's no death in heaven. It will be undefiled. It will not have blemish. It will not have stain. It will be free from the effects of sin because sin doesn't exist there. Our inheritance will never fade away. It will never be lost. Even our crown of glory will be unfaded. In 1 Peter 5:4, Peter goes on to describe the unfading nature of the crown of glory that we will inherit. And when the chief shepherd appears, he says, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This inheritance is also reserved, and that reservation isn't ever going to be lost or revoked. Do you know why? Because the power of God is going to protect us from doing anything to forfeit our inheritance or endanger it somehow so that Satan could in any way ever come by and snatch it away. Satan can't get to our inheritance. Who can contend with the power of God? In my 7th and 8th grade class, that's what we learned today, about the power of God. So all of you who are in there need to listen. Jesus says in John 20:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. So our inheritance has been guarded and watched over by the all-powerful God and his angels before time began. Our hearts should be fixed on our heavenly inheritance. Matthew 6:21 says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Are we true pilgrims in this world, traveling through it with great anticipation to what awaits us in our home in heaven? Or are we living lives consumed with amassing a fading, defiled, and perishable treasure here on earth? Now, there's nothing wrong with taking care of finances and being a good steward with God's given you. But are you over-concerned with earthly inheritance? If you're focused on your earthly inheritance, you're never going to experience the grace and the peace that God gives you through the knowledge of your salvation. So perfect, so safe, and so secure. Our inheritance is protected by God in another way. And that is power in the sovereignty of salvation protects his chosen elect. The believer's continued faith in God is held secure by God's power, giving believers the ability to continue in faith. Faith is as much a gift from God as grace is in Ephesians 2:8-9. We do not have the faith to believe and continue believing in his grace unless God himself gives it. After all, in Romans 8:39 it says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Doesn't that produce a living hope in you? It does me. I can't secure my salvation on my own, all or in part. However, I can rest in the fact it is through God's power that He protects it and secures it. God not only secures our salvation the moment when we believe, but He preserves it throughout our life and reserves our inheritance unto the end of redemptive history when Christ returns and God creates a new heaven and a new earth. We are looking forward to that full, complete salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Of course, the realization of a secure and safe heavenly inheritance held in place by God's power for His own chosen elect would cause the recipients of this letter to greatly rejoice. So we read in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." In Greek, the term for greatly rejoice is a term that means exceedingly happy. Since this word in the Greek is in the present tense, it means a continuous joy. We ought to have continuous joy in the confidence of a sure salvation, which is a protected inheritance. In the second half of verse 6, Peter points out that this continuous joy is something that shouldn't be diminished by our distress through temporary trials. And he says, "Even now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." He points out that these trials test the proof of their faith, like gold is tested by fire for purity, and that the proof of their faith is imperishable and far more precious than gold. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, the trials these believers were facing were not trivial in the least. They were severe. They were under terrible persecution. Peter emphasizes, however, that they are only for a little while, these persecutions and these trials. Paul in Romans 8:18 declares, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The present time is so short. Life is but a vapor, is it not? These are just momentary light afflictions when compared to the eternal weight of glory. But nevertheless, these trials come if necessary. The idea here is that believers should greatly rejoice when these trials come, when the trials are necessary to prove their faith. Trials come sometimes to point the believer to heaven and away from the world. I like to think God places these trials in our lives to remind us that we're not of this world. God uses trials to strengthen our spiritual character, to discipline us when we sin, and He uses them by placing us in position to minister to others. God also uses them in evangelizing the world when the world witnesses our trials and how we rejoice through them. You may not be the street corner type evangelist or even the door-to-door type, but people at work, friends, and relatives will notice that you've got something special that they want by the way you give glory to God, rejoicing through the trials that you go through in your life. Peter's not saying that trials are not going to bring you distress. They will always bring you distress, as they always have, and they always will. It's the distress in the form of both physical and mental pain that God uses in His sovereign way to perfect our walk with Him and bring us unto a greater spiritual maturity. And we thank Him for that. It would reason that those believers who have believed for a longer period of time should be the ones who express the greatest joy. By virtue of the fact they have had more trials in their Christian walk, by which they have been more greatly refined by. I don't think any believer is eager for more distress in their life. I believe we think we have enough distress. But when distress comes and you are facing a trial, do you ever think God is testing your mettle? Do you ever reason that He is testing your faith so that the proof of your faith may result in praise and glory and honor? Do you ever think that the proof of your faith is actually more valuable to you than gold? Gold's going to burn up in the end, too. That's also perishable. If you're a pilgrim traveling through this world to your eternal home, guess what? You're not going to need to bring any gold. They got enough of that already in heaven. In fact, I hear they make the streets out of it there. It's the stuff that makes up the proof of your faith that is eternal and everlasting. John MacArthur, in his commentary on 1 Peter, writes this concerning the proof proof of your faith. Just as fire separates gold from useless dross, so God uses suffering and trials to separate true faith from superficial profession. But even gold, which can be purified when tested by fire, is perishable. However, proven faith is eternal, making it more precious than gold. So if you're going to store up treasure in heaven, as Matthew 6:20 says, you'll want to store up proven faith. We have several accounts of Peter, Paul, and the rest of the apostles suffering various trials that resulted in a proof of their faith. In fact, some of those various trials were actual trials, actual law trials, as we read in Acts. Even after Peter and the rest of the apostles with him were flogged by the Jewish council for preaching Christ, we read in Acts 5:41 that they left rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They also undoubtedly rejoiced because of the confidence they gained from a test of their faith, where their faith was proven. Okay? So Peter certainly failed the test prior to Christ's crucifixion, where he not only deserted Christ, but he also denied Christ three times. And so in that story in Luke 22, where this story is told, Peter, in verse 62, after denying Christ three times, what did he do? He wept bitterly. How much better it is to suffer distress for a little while through various trials where your faith is proven than ending up and having a lot of rejoicing because of it than failing the test and ending up bitterly weeping. Peter obviously came a long way in his walk with Christ as he was discipled. Peter knew what he was talking about in this letter. Here is the voice of experience, is it not? The believers that would receive this letter would gain valuable eternal encouragement. Thank God we can learn from Peter, as Peter is made an example over and over in Scripture. God help us in times when the proof of our faith is tested. The whole of verse 7 reads, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The proof of our faith will result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As pilgrims traveling through this world, we seek not for praise, honor, or glory from the world, like other men of the world, but when Jesus Christ returns, we will be rewarded with praise and glory and honor. This is what we seek. The Apostle Paul in Romans 2, verses 6 through 7, illustrates the same point concerning God's righteous judgment. Quote, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And then in verse 10, little farther down, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We are all looking forward to a lasting glory that we will inherit, which waits for us in heaven, where we will be glorified along with Christ. How we long to hear the words of praise from the Master, illustrated by Jesus in the parable of the talents. In Matthew 25, it says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Master. What joy and an honor that will be on that day. I want to hear those words. How about you? Peter, an apostle, by which definition, is someone who has seen Christ, now speaks to believers in verse 8 who have not seen Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Here Peter commends his readers for the deep love they have for Christ, even through difficult trials. Loving our Lord and believing him cannot be separated. Those two things go together. They go hand in hand. If you truly love him, you will believe his word. And if you truly believe his word, it shows that you truly love him. Oh God, help us in our unbelief to instead believe and truly love you, like these early believers did who did not grumble and who were not bitter as they faced various trials and persecutions from all sides. Grant us the peace and the joy you offer us through the proof of our faith. Lord, forgive us of our doubting hearts like Thomas. We want to hear your precious word spoken to us. Blessed are they who did not see yet believed. The knowledge and experience of the believer's salvation caused them to greatly rejoice. The fact that they were God's chosen elect before the foundations of the world, that they have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, that Christ's blood has atoned for all their sin, past, present, and future, that true peace and grace is theirs to possess, that their inheritance is secure and protected by the power of God, that trials are placed in their life by God for the proof of their faith, and that God will ensure that they come through their trials with proven faith. It's his plan. Don't you think he's going to make sure it's going to be accomplished in the believer's life? Don't you think he's going to make sure it's going to be accomplished in your life? So what else can be our response than how Peter responds and expresses here in the last half of verse 8, other than with great rejoicing, with joy inexpressible, full of glory? These believers whose circumstances we can't even compare to in our life and time had joy so complete and divine because of their love and trust in Christ that they couldn't even humanly express it. They didn't have the words. They didn't have the pictures. They didn't have the expression or the tears. It was too great. I'm doing my best to express it. God could have chosen to give Peter the right words here to express this joy in this letter to these believers, but he didn't. He didn't have to. These believers knew what Peter was talking about, even though they couldn't express it either. In fact, that's how we know what Peter is talking about, because we also possess it and can't humanly express it. Have you ever tried to describe to someone one of the most joyous occasions in your life and just run out of words to express it? Sometimes using the same word over and over to describe the same thing. I can barely describe the joy on my wedding day. It was so joyously joyous, my joy was overflowing. It's harder yet to describe the birth of my children and what a glorious miracle it was to see them born. That caused me to glory in God. It was impossible to express my joy when salvation. When salvation came to me, other than to shed tears of joy and utter unintelligible sounds. Kind of like what I'm doing now. How much more unattainable it has become in my life through the various trials that prove my faith in a deeper walk with God to express this joy. Only believers can say to one another, I know what you mean, when trying to communicate this kind of joy. That joy is so profound that it is also full of glory. As we read in verse 9, in fact, the Greek word for glory here, doxazo, means to render highest praise. Doxazo is where we get the word doxology from. One of my favorite songs I like to sing is the doxology that gives this glory and praise to God. I think most of you know the words. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Do you have the kind of joy these early believers had? Do you let circumstances dictate the joy that you will have? Do the trials of the world take your focus off of Christ and what he has so generously provided for you? A salvation safe and secure, an inheritance worth more than gold, an eternity with him in glory? I have to admit, I have not always rejoiced through trials, and I confess that sin before God. However, as trials produce the proof of my faith, I am able to love him and trust him more. What a great testimony to both believers and unbelievers alike, and what a profound form of glorifying God when we see a believer expressing praise to God when he's going through distressing trials. When reading these verses, I can't help but think of my father, who has gone on to be with the Lord, who, while in the hospital, suffering from the effects of both cancer and the chemicals they gave him to combat it, he was just a shadow of what he used to be. He was going through the final trial of his life. Watching him battle pain and sickness, he was unable to eat or even for days or even control his body in any way. But he suddenly broke out into choruses and hymns, rejoicing and praising God for causing him to be born again. How could he do that? How could he do that? He knew his pilgrimage on this world was coming to an end. He knew he soon would be with the Lord to receive his divine inheritance, the proof of his faith being both tested and brought through safely by God was now going to be complete. He died a few months later, having obtained the outcome of his faith, the salvation of his soul, the full redemption and glorification of his body in heaven. In closing, do you have peace today? You see, even during distress, peace and grace is ours in the fullest measure. This is because we have a living hope, an inheritance we are looking forward to that is safe and secure. We have the Savior who gives us victory in this life, proving out our faith and giving us reward and honor in the next. Do you claim to love him? Then you will believe in him and believe in his words. If you don't believe in his words, then you can't love him. Do you face trials or look back at trials with bitterness towards God? Is joy inexpressible and full of glory your response to God's great mercy that caused you to be born again? If not, then you need to go back to the cross. Or maybe you've never been there the first time. And examine your soul and cry out to God to change your heart. Peter ends this letter with a doxology in chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, strengthen and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Dear God, we just cry out to you, Lord. And we just pray that we might be able to rejoice through all that you have provided in our life in the form of trials, Lord, to prove our faith, Lord. And we would just pray that we might come through that, Lord, and that you would help us, Lord, and that we would just give you praise for the knowledge of the fact, Lord, that you have chosen us by your knowledge before the world was ever created, Lord, before time, Lord. And we would just glory in the fact, Lord, that you do love us and that we love you and that we deeply desire to obey your word, Lord. And it's because of our relationship, your relationship to us, Lord, that we can give you praise, Lord, and give you glory. Lord, so help us, Lord, as we pray. Give us the faith to believe, Lord. Thank you, God. Amen.
We thank God for his word this morning and his servant, Harry Caesar, for bringing it to us. We learned today from the Holy Scriptures that God chose us. Amen. What a glory that is. And we are but passing through this land. And so we should not hold this land so dear. But God, having chose us, we know that we have a heavenly home. And our eyes are cast down the road to that day. Amen. God uses our trials then for our own good. To bring us home. To perfect us for that day. And then also that we might long for our home. If everything was easy in this world, we'd have no longing for heaven, amen? But we long for heaven because of our Lord and all that our God does in us, through all of the trials of life is for our sanctification and the result of great joy in our hearts. It is all to the glory of our glorious God, amen? May God bless you as you go your way today. We thank you for being here today. Love one another. And as you go, know that we stand ready to pray with you if you so desire. May God bless you.